So this morning I'd like to talk about what I call the real war on Christmas. I think for the last several years it's been kind of a popular talking point, especially among political conservatives, to talk about the war on Christmas. Books written, many newscasters have covered this, YouTubers, the war on Christmas, how people are trying to destroy Christmas by replacing the expression Merry Christmas with Happy Holidays, and how nativity scenes are being taken down from public buildings, and how Starbucks changed their cups, and on it goes, the war against Christmas. But that's not the war I want to talk about today. I think that's kind of silly in the broad picture of things. I want to talk about a war that's been going on for thousands of years. It's much more serious, much more complex than the silly little supposed war on Christmas that we see today. When I say the war on Christmas, I really mean the war on Christ, Christ himself. Because Christmas is a relatively new, modern holiday. And so during this time of the year, we celebrate, obviously, the birth of Christ, even though it's pretty clear that we're pretty sure that Jesus was not born in December, but nonetheless, we set aside December 25th as a day in which we remember that God became a man, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we tend to focus on the baby Jesus, right? But I'm not sure how often we think about the struggle that ensued prior to the incarnation of Christ. How did he get here? Was there any resistance to Jesus coming here? Because the last thing the devil wanted was for Jesus to be born. And so I want to look at this, what I want to look at this morning is the supernatural war that's been going on for thousands of years, which initially began to stop the coming Messiah and continues this day to try to stop the advancement of the Messiah's kingdom. I think many people are completely ignorant of it. And I want to look at this to remind you that if you are in Christ, that you're a part of an amazing story. And I think it could be helpful sometimes to just kind of take a step back and look at kind of the big picture of God's plan and God's purpose for all of existence. Christianity is far bigger than you just getting your daily help for your everyday struggles. To be a follower of Christ is to join in this battle for the kingdom of God. When we look at Scripture, we certainly see that there is a supernatural battle, a war against Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been fighting back and defeating his enemies and will continue to do so until his return. With that said, I'd like to show you from Scripture the real war on Christmas. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And this chapter is about, this is where we see the fall of man. All right, Satan took on the form of a serpent, attempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. She then gets Adam to partake in it as well, which brought about spiritual and physical death. So now the dying process had begun because of sin. Death entered the world through sin. So now God confronts the guilty parties, Adam and Eve and Satan. So let's look at verses 13 through 15 of Genesis chapter 3. It says, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" So that last verse there, verse 15, really announces the coming war It is a war of seeds, a war of offspring, a war of children, of genealogies. The seed of the woman, of Eve, is a reference ultimately to Jesus himself, the Messiah, and along the line, his forefathers. Because of the sin that entered the world through Adam, a second and greater, a perfect Adam had to come and make it right. It's not what the serpent wanted. The serpent wants to destroy mankind. God said, I will put enmity, I'll put conflict, strife, fighting between you and your children, between Eve and her, and his, Eve's children and his children, her offspring and the devil's offspring are going to be at war with one another. This is a battle of genealogies. In fact, the very first book of Matthew says this. Matthew 1 verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew goes on to list all of Christ's forefathers, beginning with Abraham. Luke records the forefathers of Jesus all the way back to Adam himself. And sadly, we typically skip over the genealogies in our Bible reading, right? We just think, well, what's the point of this? It doesnn't do me any good because we don't want to do any extra research. We want to just see something in the text and let it jump off the pages to us. And when we read the genealogies, we just kind of think, well, that doesn't do anything for me. And there's lots of genealogies in the Bible. But they're there for a reason. Because that's part of the war. That's part of the struggle. These genealogies are an essential part of the gospel itself. And so when you read the genealogies of Matthew or Luke that list all of Christ's forefathers, you're reading a declaration of victory. The offspring of Eve is finally here. Satan's done all that he could to try to stop him from coming, but he failed. So if the offspring of Eve is Jesus, and with that we could say all his predecessors as well, who are the offspring of Satan? Now, when it comes to interpreting this passage, many will say that the offspring of Eve are physical, literal people, right? That's kind of undeniable, leading up to Jesus. But then the offspring of Satan are spiritual. Like when Jesus tells the Pharisees, you're of your father the devil, right? Obviously not literal offspring of Satan. Now, there could be an element of truth to that, but I don't think that's the whole picture here. I think there was a literal, physical seed, offspring of Satan that was produced to try to stop the coming Messiah by destroying the seed line. Satan, throughout the years leading up to the birth of Christ, attempted to destroy the seed line of the Messiah, and he did it in a few different ways. And the first one is found in Genesis 6, a few pages over. Genesis 6, 1 through 8. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. In other words, they're all going to be dead in 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So what's happened according to Genesis chapter 6 is that the sons of God, who are these angelic beings, probably in cahoots with the devil, saw human women on earth, lusted after them, married them, possibly even by force, and procreated with them. And the result of this was this bizarre union was what the Bible calls the Nephilim. It's a Hebrew term which means giants. It's verse 4 says. So I believe that the text of Scripture plainly teaches that this happened, that angelic beings had relations with human women and created giant offspring as a result. And unfortunately, because that sounds so outlandish to us in our to our modern ears, many theologians have come up with all kinds of other theories saying that the sons of God here really refers to the descendants of Seth, and you end up going in all these circles because, well, it just sounds too strange. This is what the Reformers did, Luther and Calvin, when they came to this text. They said, I just can't believe that this would happen, so we ought to come up with some other explanation. And the only reason why these other theories exist is because a plain face value reading of the text sounds too strange. And that's really a terrible way to interpret Scripture. You interpret Scripture with Scripture, you see what Scripture says. You don't put your preconceived ideas into it and then come up with your interpretation. What is this, what does the Bible say? I don't understand how this could be. I don't understand how this is biologically possible or physically possible for angels to procreate with people. But this is what the Bible says. And if you don't believe it because it sounds too outlandish, well, I guess that means you don't believe in the virgin birth either, because that is outlandish, isn't it? So we shouldn't determine what is true based upon how much we understand. We determine truth by what the Word of God says. That is our standard. And there is no other. So what I believe is happening here in Genesis 6 is there is a deliberate attempt to destroy the entire genetic makeup of mankind, and thus putting an end to the coming Messiah. So before the flood, you had these half-breed people who were giants, and they were wicked. And the wickedness was great in the earth. It was so bad that God had to destroy them all with a flood. And usually you think of God destroyed the earth with the flood because of the violence that was there. And that's true, but you kind of skip over the whole Nephilim part. That's the basically the whole part of the reason for the flood was to destroy these wicked creatures who were corrupting the gene pool and causing all kinds of wickedness. And so whenever we see Satan's seed fighting against Eve's seed, God fights back and God is victorious. Satan tries to destroy the genetic makeup of mankind. God wipes them all out with a flood. So the Nephilim, the giants, destroyed in a flood. However, they reappear later after the flood. Moses writes there, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and then he says, and also afterward. He's saying after the flood they were there, and we'll get to that in a little bit. So after the days of Noah, then comes the Tower of Babel. And this is essentially where the world's divided into nations, into people groups, and different languages. And then they scatter abroad. And even in this division of people at the Tower of Babel, there's supernatural things going on that involves divine beings as well. Because Moses records in Deuteronomy 32:8, says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, talking about the Tower of Babel, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. This is one of those strange verses that we like to skip over because we're like, I don't even know what that means. But again, we see that term, the sons of God. These are created angelic beings. And they're playing essential roles in overseeing and ruling and influencing nations. And they're still doing this today. And we're I think what's going on even in our country is not just as simple as Republican versus Democrat. It's much more spiritual than that. It's much darker than that. There is demonic activity going on, overseeing nations, rulers, all these things. This has been going on for thousands of years. So these sons of God are kind of influencing nations, and I think that's why all these pagan nations have their own gods. They're worshiping these beings. These are not good creatures. You could call them demonic, and they too are in on this war against Christ. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's the Messiah. The nations are fighting against the Christ. And so as the nations are divided up all over the earth, from the multitude of people that are there, God chooses a man named Abram, later changes his name to Abraham, to be the seed bearer of the Messiah. God promises Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed through his offspring. And so now the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, the Israelites, are to become the main target of the enemy, because from the line of Abraham will come the Messiah. Before the flood, mankind in general was the target, because no one had been chosen to carry on the seed of the Messiah. But now that it's Abraham, it's the Hebrew people. They're the main target. And then God sent his chosen people to Egypt, as we read about in the story of Joseph, of how they got there. And it's there in Egypt they begin to multiply, and the Egyptians are not happy about this. And so Pharaoh, no doubt under the influence of these fallen demonic beings, the sons of God and the devil, decides that he wants to stop the Israelites from populating. He sees them as a threat. Exodus 1:15 records this. Then the king of Egypt, that's Pharaoh, said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on a birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." That should be my wife's life verse. So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong. Again, another attempt by the devil to destroy the promised seed of the Messiah. Kill all the boys. Kill all the baby boys of the Jewish people. And yet another victory by Yahweh, by using these God-fearing midwives to save them. So the Israelites were held in bondage in Egypt for some 400 years before God had them leave and make their way to the Promised Land, into Canaan. And the reason why the Hebrews had to stay and grow as a people in Egypt, that was kind of like their incubator, is because of what God told Abraham way back in Genesis 15. He says to Abraham, "Your descendants are going to be in bondage for 400 years. And then they're going to come back to the Promised Land that I promised to give you when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete." Kind of a strange saying. Your people are going to stay in Egypt for 400 years until the iniquity, the evil of the Amorites is complete. Now, what does that mean? What is the wickedness of the Amorites? No one's 100% sure, but here's what I think it might be. So remember when Moses said the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, after the Exodus. If you remember the story of the report coming back from the 12 spies after they spied out Canaan, that's where the Amorites lived. Numbers 13 tells us, says, "So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim,'" there's that word again, "'the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So there were giants in Canaan, Nephilim. If these giants were destroyed in the flood, how are they back again in the Promised Land? So I think what happened was the iniquity of the Amorites likely was them, these pagan Amorite people, bringing back a second incursion of the Nephilim. So I think it's possible that these pagan Amorites were responsible for calling down some demonic beings and breeding with them once again. How that works, I have no idea. But this is their iniquity, I think, when they finished doing this, it was then complete. So again, there's giants on the earth. And if Satan cannot use them to corrupt the gene pool like he did, then maybe he can use them to scare the Israelites out of the promised land or kill them, because these are powerful men. But that once again does not work out, as God's people defeated the pagan inhabitants of Canaan when they invaded, including the giants, and they took over the land eventually. Fast forward, that brings us to the most famous giant story in the Bible, David and Goliath. Here we see the enmity between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of Satan in a very clear way. As you probably know, Jesus was a direct descendant from the line of David, David himself. Goliath, most likely a descendant from a fallen angel, either a Nephilim himself or a descendant of one. Goliath was not 9 or 10 feet tall because he had a tumor on his pituitary gland. In fact, he had 4 other brothers, which is recorded in 2 Samuel 21, that says these 4 men descended from the giants who were killed by David and his men. So Goliath had 4 brothers, which is probably why David picked 5 stones, 1 for Goliath, 4 for the other brothers, 1 stone for each. He had some serious confidence in the Lord. And so in the story of David and Goliath, we see the offspring of Eve, one of the forefathers of Jesus himself, at war, at enmity with the seed of the serpent. And then what happens? We see a partial fulfillment or a foreshadowing of the fulfillment of Christ when David flings the stone at Goliath's head. God promised the seed of the woman would bruise, or you could use the word crush interchangeably with that, crush the head of the serpent. So we see David almost literally crush the head of Goliath, a foreshadowing of what the Messiah is going to do to Satan. The devil sends giants to try to stop the Messiah, and God destroys them. And there are some more attacks against the Messiah that we could look at in the Old Testament, but for the sake of time, let's jump ahead to the New Testament, right about the time of the birth of Christ. So shortly after Christ had been born, the wise men from the east, as you know, were searching for him, and they visited King Herod, and they asked him about this new king of the Jews. Herod was troubled by this and wanted to kill this new king. And so he tells the wise men to let him know when they find him so he can worship them too. Right? He's lying to them, trying to find out where this guy is, this baby is, so he can get rid of him. So God warns the wise men through a dream not to tell Herod, and so they just go back to their country. Then an angel tells Joseph in a dream to flee to Egypt. Why? Because Herod's going to try to kill the offspring of Eve. He's going to try to kill the promised Messiah. And so Matthew 2:16 says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." So Herod slaughtered every little boy in Bethlehem under the age of 2. Can't imagine what it would be like living in that or through that. This is how wicked this fight had become against the Messiah. This is how badly the devil and his minions did not want Jesus to come into the world. And now that he was here, he'll kill all the babies in Bethlehem. He doesn't care, as long as he just gets the Messiah. So along the way, in this battle, the seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the Messiah. Obviously, as you know, the heel contains no vital organs. The heel is not where a sniper is going to aim if he's going to try to kill the enemy. He's not going to aim for the heel. He'll just limp away. It's going to hurt, but he'll survive. So yes, the devil will wound the heel of the Messiah, Christ endured temptation, endured persecution from the devil. He endured the loss of John the Baptist and was abandoned by his disciples and betrayed by Judas. And we can list many other things. There were many bruises to his heel and also to those who came before him carrying his line. But in no way did the bruising prevent the inevitable victory of the Messiah. Quite the contrary. All the bruising the Messiah endured was for a greater purpose. Even the bruising from his father. It pleased the Lord to crush him. It was for a greater purpose, to save his people. So how then did the seed of the woman, the Messiah, crush the head of the serpent? Well, as we see throughout the story of the Bible, how whenever the devil tried to stop Christ from coming to earth, from being born, God responded and defeated him. And ultimately, Satan was crushed at the cross, or at the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. John Gill, a pastor from the 1700s, says, "The Messiah, the eminent seed of the woman, should bruise the head of the old serpent, the devil, that is, destroy him and all his principalities and powers, break and confound all his schemes, and ruin all his works, crush his whole empire, strip him of his authority and sovereignty, and particularly of his power over death, and his tyranny over the bodies and souls of men, all which was done by Christ when he became incarnate and suffered and died." Satan, the serpent, tempted Adam and Eve in order to bring sin and death into the world, and Jesus paid the debt for our sin at the cross and rose from the dead, defeating death, the one thing no man could ever defeat, and proved himself to be the true and perfect Adam, living the perfect sinless life, enduring the temptation and defeating the temptation, lived that life we never could live, but died the death that we deserved. And while this war against Christ was at its climax at Calvary, the battle still rages on today, and it will continue until Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Isaiah prophesied that of the increase of the Messiah's government there shall be no end. The kingdom of God will continue to spread and be victorious in spite of all opposition. As I quoted in Psalm 2 earlier, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's all in vain to resist the advancement of the kingdom. Vain to resist the Lord and his anointed. To resist the gospel, to resist Christ is vain. Resistance is futile, as they say. And God goes on to say there in Psalm chapter 2, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So Christ will have the nations for his inheritance. God said, "You're my son, ask of me and I'll give you the nations." Do you think Jesus forgot to ask? No, he's going to have the nations. There's no changing that, and there's no point in resisting him. And so my plea to you this day, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've not turned from your sin, if you've not put your faith in him, if you've not bowed your knee in submission to his lordship, my plea is that you would give up your fight against the Messiah. You are an enemy of the Messiah if you're not following him. There's no middle ground. Either you're for him or you're against him. Look at what happened to all those who were against him. And some of the stories that I mentioned today, they're all destroyed. All of those who are at enmity with the Messiah were destroyed. And all those who are at enmity with the Messiah today will be destroyed under his wrath. So Psalm chapter 2 ends with a warning. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be his enemy any longer. Come to him, live for him, fight for him. Stop fighting against him. Fight for him until he returns or calls you home. You want real purpose and meaning in your life? Then join in on the fight for the kingdom of God. Everything else is nothing, meaningless, temporary. It's all vain. If you are Christian, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, you have passed from death to life by God's grace through faith in Him, I want you to be encouraged by the faithfulness and the power of God to preserve the seed line of the Messiah through all the attempts to stop the coming of Christ. God was and still able, powerful enough to accomplish His will through destroying His enemies and thwarting the devil's plans. And if God was faithful to preserve the seed of the Messiah, He's going to be faithful and powerful enough to preserve you. So if you're in Christ, you are safe, even in the midst of a supernatural war that would blow our minds if we really understood it. It's going around, all around us every day. God will keep you in the midst of that. And so while the world may be seeming to fall apart at times, I can assure you that God's in control and that He will be victorious. Christ will put all His enemies under His feet. That is a promise. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Father says to the Son." Isn't it strange? So many references in the Bible, the Father speaking to the Son, the Old Testament. Not if you're a Christian, it's not. He says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." God's making all of Christ's enemies His footstool. It might be hard for us to understand when we just look at the world around us. It can be kind of depressing. And this all reminded me of that poem or the hymn, perhaps you're familiar with, called "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." Casting Crowns does a remake of it. It's pretty good. "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day" was written by a man named Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Poor guy's middle name was Wadsworth. But anyway, he wrote it in 1863. Bad enough his middle name was Wadsworth. He went through a lot of trials. He was a 57-year-old widowed father of six. His wife had tragically died a couple of years prior to writing this when her dress caught on fire while cooking, which was fairly common in those days. And he himself suffered severe scarring from the burns that he got when he was trying to put the fire out. On December 1st, 1863, Mr. Longfellow received a telegraph that his son had been severely wounded while fighting in the Civil War for the Union Army, and he was almost paralyzed. And so he traveled down to Northern Virginia to see his son in the hospital. And on Christmas Day, he was there in the midst of this difficult time. And he hears the bells ringing. He hears people singing "Peace on Earth," probably "Peace on Earth" and "Mercy Mild," you know. And of course, he couldn't help but think, this doesn't seem right. And so he penned the following words. It says, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men, till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Even when the world is in turmoil around us, it's actually less tumultuous than it was during the Civil War. But nonetheless, our lives can be in turmoil, our nation can be in turmoil, but we can be assured that the wrong shall fail and the right will prevail, because while the serpent may bruise the heel of the Messiah, Messiah will crush the serpent's head. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we can't thank you enough for your power, for your faithfulness, Lord, in following through on your promises, that from the line of Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed, that the Messiah would come, that he would bear our sins, he would die in our place and rise from the dead. Help us to take joy and confidence in your promises, that you are not dead, nor do you sleep, and the right shall prevail, and the wrong shall fail, and there will be peace on earth one day when you return. So help us, God, to be encouraged for the fight for as long as you will have us to be here on this earth in this temporary life. Give us grace to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.